And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like a sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell." Heavenly Father, holy God, help us to get a little bit of a vision of who Jesus really is to us today, who he wants to be. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, give us ears to hear and understanding with which to grasp what we've just sung. You are our help. You are our shelter. You are our precious help in times of trouble, our refuge, our strength. Oh, Lord, help us today at least to grasp a little bit more of your greatness, your goodness, your lordship. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you've brought your Bibles. If you haven't, I hope you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians. We've been doing a study in the area of joy, making a choice to rejoice. And today, as Michael pointed out, we're studying about the name of Jesus, not just the name Jesus, but we're studying about his name. I hope you have your bulletin handy, and I hope you'll take that and take a few notes. Just simply feel like we learn so much more as we think and as I talk and as we jot things down, and we'll learn something about the name of Jesus. There is something special about that name as we sang. I don't know if it was Rodney Dangerfield or one of those other comics, but the one that he always says, "I get no respect." And one time he was dissing his own family background and said, "I don't even get respect from my mother. When I was born, you know, they named me Rodney because they just couldn't spell yuck." Why did they name you what they named you? Is there a story behind your name? Do you like your name? I know people that don't like their name. When I was a kid, Carrie. Now, that's a girl's name. I'm sorry. But it's a boy's name, too. And when I hit puberty and got my growth spurt, I could stand up for my name. But I didn't like it as a kid. My parents named me Carrie because my dad wanted to name me after himself. He was Benjamin Franklin Bates Jr. But my mom would not have a third. So she just said, "Let's go back to the drawing board." He was studying about the name of a great missionary to India named William Carey, gave me that last name as my first. But I had to grow into it as a young man when I read about the hero of missions, William Carey. I was proud of that name. But in this day and age, you hear some funny names. I know a little girl named Prairie. And I know one named Heaven. Moonbeam. Names don't have the same significance. In the Bible, as I mentioned a couple of these verses in your notes there, a good name is more desirable than great riches. A good name is better than fine perfume or ointment. And there is something special in the Bible about names. In the Old Testament, God took Abram, which means a father, just a good name for father. And he added the H, Abraham. God's name is Yahweh, which is four letters, J-H-V-H. God gave him the H of his name, that Abraham, and made him the great, exalted father, took a new twist to the old name. God changed bad names to good names. Remember Jacob, he was the supplanter or the devious one, and gave him a new name, Israel, because he was going to be a prince of Israel. In the New Testament, remember Peter, he got a new name, Cephas. Saul was named Paul. Joseph, remember the name Bartholomew, we've studied about him before. So names took on a meaning in the Bible frequently after a person's personality was crystallized, they would receive a new name. We don't have that same connotation with names anymore, it doesn't seem like. In our history, when we think of names like Washington or Lincoln, think back through others' histories like Charlemagne, William Wallace, we think of men that made a difference because of the sacrifices they made by their living. In Christianity, we think of great names like Billy Graham, Billy Sunday. In fact, Billy Bright said to someone one time, you'll never be anybody if you're not a Billy. Great name, William Wilberforce. But names have significance to us from history, from our Christian walk, the New Testament. These names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people that have been involved in great evangelistic movements. But there is a name that we've sung about this morning that is above all names, that name of Jesus. But I want to take you a notch further in regard to that name. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. We've been studying all around this. That'd be page 831 if you use the Pew Bible. Page 831. But look there and follow along as I read. Now, Jesus has just gone through, as Paul describes, a great humiliation, death on the cross, obedience to death on the cross. And because of all of this humiliation, this condescension, I called it a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore, if you have your King James Bible, it says, wherefore, and my old Bible teachers used to say, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. So therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We sang that song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And it ended with that phrase, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. There's no other name that brings such peace, times of tribulation, such joy in times of heartache. But you know, that is not the last name given to Jesus. Have you thought about that? Look back at that passage, that at the name above of Jesus. Now, the reference there is not so much to the name Jesus, which is his earthly name when he did his salvific work on earth. That's not the name Paul's referring to there, that at the name of Jesus, the name given to Jesus. And what is that name that is given to Jesus? If you do have your Bibles handy, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. That's page 877 for those of you with the Pew Bible. Revelation 19. I read from Revelation 1 earlier on just to get your mental juices going. Let me read from this passage. This is rich. I'm reading from the New King James. I just like that translation. It's so much like the old King James. It just takes out a few these and thous. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. Listen to this. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Hey, I'm going to be in that crowd. I'm signing up for that one. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Now, this is a key verse here. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get all the kings together, he's the King of Kings. Pull in all the lords and dukes and whatever you want to bring in, he's the Lord of Lords. And that's the name given to Jesus, not Jesus, not Christ, But one of these days he will be, we will see that name. He has already been given it as he walked out of this world into glory. They welcomed him with that name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One of these days we will all get to see that as he comes back in power. And we've spent the last few weeks talking about this coming down. Let's talk about his, number one, his heavenly exaltation. Jot down the word heavenly. Heavenly exaltation after the word heavenly there. There are several dimensions of this heavenly exaltation that I wanted to study with you this morning. The first one there, it's a deserved exaltation. It's a deserved exaltation. It's not just because he was Jesus in this great holy position that he was in, and he comes down, and I don't say this sacrilegiously, but some people just think he kind of came and did his thing and went back. No, no. He deserves the exaltation because of the great lengths he went to and the price he paid in the verses above this one that we've studied in the last couple of weeks. And he didn't just get a, okay, done the job, go back to heaven, take up his old position. His uprising in these verses, 9 through 11, are an outcome of his down stooping and his down stepping in those verses 6 through 8. Considering who he was and what he did, we can't help but affirm that he deserved the exaltation. Number two, it was a divine exaltation. A divine exaltation. Put down the word divine in that space. God has also highly exalted him. God did this, divinely bestowed upon him. There is a law in Scripture. He that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself, the same will be exalted. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself, but did you notice the contrast? God exalted him. We humble ourselves and God lifts us up. James talks about that. Peter talks about that. So it was a divine exaltation. Number three, it's a defined exaltation. It says God has also highly, circle that word, highly. It's the only place that this exists in the New Testament. And it refers to what God did in exalting Jesus Christ. Didn't just exalt him a little, but exalted him highly. It's a word that we would get our word hyper from. It's uper upsis. It's the idea of super exaltation that Jesus received. And he exalted him with this great name, not Jesus, not Christ, but Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. Number four, it's a demanding exaltation. You see that phrase in the verses we read, at that name that Jesus will receive and has received in glory that we will see one day, at that name every knee would bow and every tongue will confess. One of these days there's going to be universal acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, as Christ is Lord. There'll be every created intelligence will bow and call him Lord. There'll be no exemption. There'll be no exception. There'll be no exclusion. Scripture declares that in that final day, those that have rejected his lordship will cry and pray for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the judgment. One of the stories I read as a kid, Hans Christian Andersen's little fairy tale of an emperor that decided to see how his subjects were behaving when he wasn't around. Do you remember that little story, that little fable? So the emperor of the realm dressed himself up in a beggar's rags, went into the village, and there he was ridiculed, he was scorned, he was actually put down, put out of the village. Imagine the people's surprise when a couple of days later the regal robed monarch of the realm came in his carriage and they saw the face of the beggar that they had rejected. Is that not a picture of what Jesus did? He set aside his regal robes. He took on the form of man. He came and lived among us. And there are still those that are rejecting him. But one day, every knee will bow. Everyone will realize and admit and confess that Jesus, that Galilean peasant really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee, every proud knee, every pagan knee, every gossiping tongue, every boasting tongue, every blaspheming tongue, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Every knee that has rejected Jesus will become a worshiping knee. Every tongue that has spoken against Jesus will become a confessing tongue. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10 said that we will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Paul says here. Universal acknowledgement. As we studied in those verses above, if you still have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2, looking back up into some of those verses 3 and 4, we studied about our responsibilities. Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus exemplified that lifestyle. He showed us how to live it. He had a choice. He did not have to do that. He chose to do that. So Roman numeral 2, let's follow his holy example. Let's study a little bit about the example that Jesus left. As Paul told us to have this mind in us, verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus, we can have that mind. It's so different than the world's kind of thinking. It's just so strange to us as Christians, and you know that word comes from the idea of Christian. As Christians, it should be our highest joy to be like Jesus, to become obedient like Jesus. But the model that we see in the world of human character is to grab more power, grab more stuff, be more muscular, have more clout, have more prowess, be more intellectual. But Jesus totally went against what the world exemplifies for us. And he became obedient. Now, quiz time. He became obedient. What does the verse say there? To what? Look there. Became obedient to what? Death. Do you see that? Now, he became obedient to death on the cross. Why? Why do you suppose he did that? The Bible tells us to save us, from our sins, to save us. He became obedient. He exemplified all of this stuff to the first Christian, so to speak. He challenges us to be like himself. Paul tells us to lay aside all of our glory. Now, you and I don't have much glory, but we do have this vain glory or this empty glory. It was talked about in verse 3. Jesus laid aside true glory and became obedient. So how do we imitate Jesus? We lay aside and self-renounce ourselves. And we seek to put on that mind of Christ and be as Jesus is to us. We become that to others. We forsake our stuff for others. That's the key word. If you have your notes there, this ideal Christian character is living for others. Put that word there, others. I came across the most interesting insight as I was studying for this last week. In Matthew and Mark, those verses there, the men at the cross were better theologians than some of us. They used this phrase in those two passages. They said, he saved others, but himself he could not save. If he had saved himself, guess what? He couldn't have saved us. He didn't save money, he didn't save his skin, he saved others. The Bible tells us, and I think I put this verse in there, yes, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the writers except John that wrote the Gospels, put this verse in their Gospels, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Isn't that what Jesus did? He lost his life, but whoever will lose his life for me, Jesus said, will find it. And that was his example. He lost his life to save others. And that's why he died. And that's his example for us to live, not for ourselves, but for others. The only ones that are excluded from this salvation are those who refuse this salvation. The only ones that cannot be saved are those who will not be saved. He came to save others. Now, I say conclusion here in our notes, but I'm not going to conclude too soon. Don't get too excited. I want to use these concluding remarks as part of my main thoughts of the message this morning. I asked that question as we sang about his lordship. Have you made him Lord? I mean, really, have you made him Lord? Years ago, I loved folk music, and I remember one of the great singers was Bob Dylan. Just a few years ago, back in the 90s, Dylan came out with a comment that he had made Jesus Lord, that he had accepted Christ, he was born again. Don't know how accurate that was, how lasting that was, but he at least said that he had become born again. We don't see much evidence of that, but I don't want to judge Bob Dylan. He came out with a great song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Do you remember that song? You've got to serve somebody. Be the devil or be God. But he really used that to show the world that he had chosen to serve the Lord. Now you have to choose somebody. Somebody has to be the supreme authority in your life. It's not something that just happens by osmosis. It doesn't happen by coming and sitting in a church. Now listen. There are a lot of fine people that go through a lot of fine religious activities that have never made Jesus Lord. They may have prayed a little prayer in a booklet. They may have done some nice little things. Your mama can't do it for you, much as she loves you. The pastor can't do it for you, much as he might love you. You don't get this by osmosis. Making him Lord is a huge crisis choice in your life. It's a crisis followed by a process, a crisis of belief, where you repent and call out in your sin, "I can't save myself, Lord, save me." A crisis of belief followed by a process of behavior. Now, the reason I would question Bob Dylan's salvation is because we don't see the process followed up from the crisis of his comment. If we don't see the process, it gives us pause and wonder, was there ever really a crisis? Many people are fooled by little caricatures that they think of about Jesus. I've mentioned a few of them here. And one of the verses that I wanted to read before we get too far into this is from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Many will call on me in that day and say, Lord, Lord," this is interesting, "have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Now, how can that be? They cast out demons in his name. You know that's possible. There are other denominations that do certain sorts of exorcisms that are somewhat effective. They prophesied in his name. All kinds of prophecies in this day and age. "I've done many wonderful works in your name. I've sung in the choir, the praise team. I've preached sermons, taught Sunday school in your..." And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." How can that be? Very possible that he will say, "I never knew you," because some people have never known him. Maybe some little caricature. When you walk through at Lake Eola, occasionally you'll see the guys with their little art stands and their canvases, and they'll draw a picture that looks enough of like you that picks up a few characteristics, but it's not a great picture of you, but it's a caricature. And perhaps there's someone here today that may have landed on one of these caricatures, and you think, "Well, I'm okay with Jesus." Jot down some of these caricatures. Number one, Jesus is my buddy. Let me tell you, John 15 tells us that he is our friend. But if Jesus came into this room today, you wouldn't just slap him on the back, poke him in the ribs, and tickle him. You would fall flat of your face before the mighty God, Jesus. You would worship him. And there are those that kind of take that attitude that they're in charge of their lives. Some weeks ago, I read this poem in one of my sermons, Invictus. Remember that one? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit. It ends up with that phrase, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That's a poem that's going to be read in hell for eternity. But a dear, sweet Christian lady wanted to counter that. She wrote her poem entitled, My Captain. Dorothea Day wrote this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank God I know to be, for Christ has conquered my soul. He's not my buddy. He's the conqueror of my soul. Since he is the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared my punishment from the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. He's not your pal. He's not your buddy. He wants to be Lord God of your life. And many will say, but don't you know me? True Christian character is that lifestyle emulating Jesus's. He's not just your buddy. Number two, Jesus is my safety net. He's my safety net. Kind of like a good luck charm. I wear him around my neck. I kind of keep him tucked in here in my Bible, carry him in my purse. He's there when I need him. I just added him to my portfolio just in case. No, Jesus is not a safety net. Jesus is not a good luck charm. But there are those whose, maybe their grandma has told them a story, or they heard a little portion of some story in Sunday school or a vacation Bible school, and they got this idea of Jesus giving good luck or being a buddy. Number three, Jesus is my religious artifact. Artifact. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's over there at the church. I go to the church and I get close to Jesus. Or I carry a little artifact like Jesus, and when I get close to my little artifact or when I go to church, I get those good, warm, fuzzy feelings, and so I need to go to church to be close to Jesus. No, Jesus is alive and well all over. Everywhere we go, he is our closest friend, not just a buddy, not just a safety net, not just an artifact, but he is real and he wants to take up residence of our lives. He doesn't just want to be a resident, he wants to be president of everything that we do. That's lordship. But there are those, number four, that think of him as a meal ticket. A meal ticket. There is a great movement in our evangelical world today where you just name it and claim it. You want health, you got to have Jesus. You want wealth, you got to have Jesus. You just kind of add him in there, and all you have to do is believe it, and you'll get it. Have enough faith. He's my meal ticket. He gets things done for me. I'm sorry. That is a distortion that has only developed in the last few decades. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. We'll always have the sick, or people would never die. Number five, Jesus is my social conscience. He's my social conscience. You know, there are those that don't really want to hear about the cross, don't want to hear much about death, just want to have this motivation for horizontal goodness toward others. They think, well, he was the nicest man that ever lived. I want to be a nice man, so I'll just kind of be like Jesus. I think about the good things Jesus did. I'll just meditate on him. He'll be my social conscience. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is nice. Jesus is good. But those are just simple caricatures. Each one convey a little bit of the image of Jesus, but he's so much more. Truth in all of them. But he's so much more. He is Lord. He is conqueror of our soul. He wants to be boss over every area of our lives. And let me give you a second correction while I'm at it. There are those that think, well, I just walk down that aisle and I get baptized, or I pray this prayer, or I read my little verse a day to keep the devil away, and everything's okay. I make him savior. I get my fire insurance. I'm out of hell. I got my ticket. There is no two-step process that some people believe, I've made him savior, one of these days I'll make him Lord. No, no, no. You don't make Jesus anything. He is Lord. If he is not Lord of all, it's an old cliche, but it's true. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You don't make him savior today and then think, well, one of these days when I get my life together, take care of this, take care of that, I'll make him Lord. No, 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 no. You don't make him anything. He is Lord. You submit to that lordship. You submit to his rulership in your life. Not that little prayer. It's that crisis that I talked about a moment ago. A crisis of belief. Then a lifetime process of behavior. You think, well, if I were in charge of my life, I would do such and such, so and so. But I'm not in charge of my life. Jesus is. If I were in charge of my finances, I might do this and that. But I'm not in charge of my finances. Jesus is. If I were in charge of my time and my schedule, my calendar, my day timer, my organizer, I would do so and so and so and so. Perhaps differently than what Jesus would have me do. But I'm not in charge of that. I have submitted myself to his lordship, and I must do what he bids me to do. If I were in charge of my life, I'd march into that boss's office next Monday, and I'd tell him what's for. But because I'm his representative, because I'm his child, I serve that boss. I make sure that I am the servant, that I am obedient, as Jesus was obedient, what? For others. That's it, folks. That's it. His great exaltation was as a result of what he did in his great humiliation, and the great humiliation was for you, for me, for others, to be obedient. And we, in following his example, we must do the same thing. So let me ask you, as we wrap this up, have you had that crisis of belief? Is there a process of behavior that follows that up? Look at that verse from Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a crisis, but then there's a process. Have you had those two in your life? Have you had the crisis? Are you going through and following through with the process? Let's bow for prayer, would you? I can't help but think, in a room this size, Sunday morning, Mother's Day, people from all over, backgrounds different, that there must be someone here that has never made him Lord of their life. This morning, we'd like to extend an invitation and ask you to seriously consider starting that process if you never have. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Would you just lose your life to Jesus Christ? Would you just give yourself to him unswervingly, unreservedly? Just say, I live for myself. I know that is a dead end. I know that that will never get me where I need to go eternally. Would you just humbly bow right now in the quietness of your own heart and say, Jesus, 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 come into my life. Change my heart, oh God. Become the Lord. Become the boss. I step off the throne of my life and ask you to take charge and stay in charge. I give you permission day to day, hour by hour, to be Lord of my life. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to seriously think about that. He's going to test you if you do that. There'll be those opportunities where you have a choice. Jesus had opportunities all through his life to sin, or we wouldn't really be able to identify with him. He chose against temptations. And because of that mind of Christ, I said that we had, that Paul emphasized there in those verses, because we have that in us, we can make that choice. We have that mind ability to say no to sin, to say yes to his lordship. He wants to come in and not just dwell, but he wants to come in and deliver. To deliver you from your temptations, to deliver you from your sin. He came to save others, and you're one of those others. If you've never started that process with the crisis of belief, you can easily do that today. Say, Lord, save me. Become my Savior. Heavenly Father, as we dedicate these moments to you, I pray for that one that might be here today that has never made that decision to make you Lord. I don't know what has taken your place in his life or in her life, but they're serving somebody. And Father, we know from everything in Scripture that you have such a higher, greater, more wonderful plan than the selfishness that we're so motivated to follow. The selflessness described in these verses we've been studying these last weeks, as we lose ourselves for you and for the gospel, we find our life. So I pray for that one that has just tried this, that, and the other and has not yet found satisfaction, that his or her wandering soul might be satisfied only with you. That God-shaped void in his or her heart can be filled only by you. Do that this morning. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to ask Michael and Mark to just play for a few moments. Those pews are spaced and such that if you'd like to slip out and come down here, let me ask our deacons to come and join us here just to sit on the front row in case someone wants to come and pray for a moment. I'll ask David and Jerry to join me here. If there is one here that would like to make that decision and make it publicly, as we describe on the back of our bulletin, the New Testament way of identifying with Christ is to publicly identify with him. No secret saints, no secret service Christians. Jesus called men like Zacchaeus out of a tree in public. He talked to men on the streets and challenged them in public places to follow him. We give these moments an opportunity for you to do just that. So come and have a word of prayer with David, with me, with Jerry. Come and kneel and pray with one of these deacons. Just a couple of quiet moments as we pray and reflect. Make him Lord, but tell the world about it.